Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. By the way, students, you know now, those of you who went to Yakima, you've been on video, you do know how to paint, you do know how to clean, and your parents have seen it. All right. R.A. Torrey, he said this about the crucifixion. He said, the crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. And without the resurrection, the death of Christ was only the heroic death of a noble martyr. With the resurrection, it is the atoning death of the Son of God. It shows that death to be the sufficient value to cover our sins, for it was the sacrifice of the Son of God. Charles Colson, I love what he says here. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Billy Graham said there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. Peter Kreft said, why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? They got out of it misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. And Charles Spurgeon said this about the resurrection. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do it in the least degree, receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, many books and many articles and theses and dissertations have been written through the years on the resurrection. And most of them focus on how to prove the resurrection happened. And often at this time of year, right, the question comes up, how can we prove the resurrection? But this morning, I want to go a different way. I want to talk about not how we prove the resurrection, right? But what does the resurrection prove? What does it prove? And the answer is basically the full redemptive plan and purpose of God. In fact, the resurrection is the key to everything in our Christian faith. What did the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? What did it verify? What did it accomplish? What did it prove? That's what I want to look at this morning, right? First of all, is this. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. It proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. Understand that. Now, we might say, well, the Word of God proves the resurrection, and that's true. It says that Jesus rose, and so we believe it, right? But let's look at it in reverse, and let's see how the resurrection proves the Word of God. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, right? Acts 2 takes us to a great day in history, okay? It takes us to a great day in the history of the church. It's the first day the church was born. It's the day of Pentecost. The believers have been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes out and he's now stands up to preach a great sermon. And hearing this sermon, 3,000 people come to the Lord. They come saved and they're added to the numbers, added to the body, and the church is born. And as he moves into his sermon, he quotes an Old Testament passage starting in verse 25 of Acts 2. And he's speaking about Christ and his death in verse 23, and then speaks of his resurrection in verse 24. And he says this in verse 24. He says, God raised him, that's Christ, up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So he's saying this. He's saying Jesus rose from the dead because death couldn't hold him. All right? And then he goes on, and look here. He goes on to quote Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. He's quoting David. David is the author of Psalm 16. Is David talking about himself? Absolutely not. Look at verse 29. He goes on, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. When I'm not talking about David, David's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone who isn't in the tomb, who isn't undergoing decay. Look at verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and look what it says, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter, he's preaching a sermon to a bunch of people, and many of them had witnessed Christ. He appeared to many of them. In other words, he says David was prophesying as a prophet the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ whose flesh would abide in hope, whose soul would not be abandoned to Hades, right? And who as a holy wood would never undergo decay. It was Jesus Christ who would be given back the path of life, right? David did it. Fulfill that. His tomb, he says, is sealed over there. It's still there. But David wasn't a prophet. He was a prophet. And David was predicting the resurrection of the Messiah. And so the Old Testament in Psalm 16 predicts the resurrection of the Messiah. If the Messiah doesn't rise, if Jesus doesn't rise from the grave, the Bible is not telling the truth. Psalm 16 is a lie. You see? But what does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of the Word of God hundreds of years before it ever happened. That's what it proves. Look at Acts chapter 13. Now here we find not Peter, but we find Paul. And the Apostle Paul, he's preaching. And what is he preaching? He's preaching the resurrection, because it's the heart of the Christian faith. And in Acts 13, verse 29, he says this, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. That's talking about the crucifixion, the cross, the tomb. Now notice verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers. There it is. We have it again. We're preaching the resurrection. It's good news. We're all a witness to it, right? And it is that which was promised to the fathers, he says, the Jewish fathers, the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 33. He goes on, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So now we have Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. He's saying when the psalmist said that, he was predicting that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Look at verse 34. As for that fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a prophecy from Isaiah 55, verse 3. He's quoting Isaiah 55, 3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, so now we got another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to go under decay. So he quotes the same psalm Peter did. For David, verse 36, he says, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of the Moses. Law of Moses. And again, you see here what? You see here that Paul, based on three Old Testament prophecies, he preaches what? The resurrection of Christ. What's at stake here? Not only the resurrection, but Scripture is at stake here. The reliability of Scripture, right? Is at stake here. If Jesus doesn't rise, then Psalm 2 is wrong, and Psalm 16 is wrong, and Isaiah 55 is all wrong, and any other Old Testament passage indicating the resurrection of Jesus Christ is wrong. And therefore what? Therefore then the Bible can't be trusted, right? Therefore then the Bible isn't always true, right? And you have to try to discern when it is true and when it is not true. And so you're left with this hopelessly indicating passage about the resurrection, confusing, inadequate word of God if that's the case. But if Jesus rises from the dead and the prophecies are true and the word of God is confirmed as speaking truth, right? Jesus rose from the dead and the word of God can be trusted. That's what it proves. Another place, look at Acts chapter 26, verse 22. It says here, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testing both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And what did the prophets say and what did Moses say even back in the Pentateuch? Look what he says in verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All the way back to the law, all the way back to the prophets, all the way back to the holy writings of Moses, right? It proclaims that the Messiah will die and the Messiah will rise again, right? The scripture's at stake. And when Jesus arose, all of those prophecies were fulfilled. And the word of God was proven to be true. Amen. Luke chapter 24, another place. It's a familiar scene. If you're familiar with your Bible, this is on the road to Emmaus, right? And you have these two sad and grieving disciples. Why are they sad and they're grieving? They're thinking their Lord has perished for good. That he's been crucified and he's sitting in that grave, right? They don't know about the resurrection and they're sad. And they're lost. And Jesus comes alongside them in verse 25 of Luke 24. And he says to them this. He says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all, what? That the prophets have spoken. Man, why are you slow to believe in what the prophets have spoken? You've read it. You've been reading it all your life. Was it not necessary, he says in verse 26, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. What did he explain to them? He explained to them that the Christ had to die, but the Christ was always going to resurrect. Right? The picture of a dead and risen Messiah is all over the Old Testament. And every time there was a sacrifice of a lamb, and every time such sacrifice is noted in the scripture, it speaks of what? It speaks of a dying Messiah. But every time it talks about a Messiah reigning in the Old Testament, every time, and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for this reigning Messiah, and they didn't catch the picture, the idea that if the Messiah is the lamb that dies, and then we're looking for the Messiah that's going to reign on his throne, he must what? He must come back to life. He must resurrect. And so it's all over the Old Testament. But how about the New Testament? Well, let's look one place there. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 19. And Jesus is speaking here. And he's speaking to the Jews who are asking him for a sign. They want a sign from him of who he is and who he claims to be. Right? And where do you get this authority to do these things, Jesus, to forgive sins and such? Right? To speak this way and to claim these things. And Jesus says to them, you want a sign? I'll give you one. And in verse 19 of John 2, he answers them and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about the temple, the physical temple, right? That is a prophecy. That is scripture spoken by Christ record there in the Gospel of John. And the Jews said to them, look, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will rise it up in 3 days. They think he's talking about the physical temple that Herod built. But he was speaking, look, verse 21, of the temple of his body. And then in verse 22, it says, so when he was raised from the dead, look what it says. His disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed what? Not only believed Jesus, but they believed the scriptures, it says. And the words which Jesus had spoken. They believed the scriptures. They knew the scripture promised the resurrection. They knew Jesus in speaking New Testament scripture promised that he would rise again, right? And when it happened, they went, oh yes, I remember reading that in the Old Testament. I remember reading that in Moses' writing. And I remember Jesus proclaiming it. So what does the resurrection prove? It proves that the scriptures are true, that they are reliable, that we can count on them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, maybe you remember these words. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, right? Just as the Old Testament said he would. Just as he himself said and the New Testament writers said. And it just should affirm our faith and confidence in the inerrancy of scripture. So, secondly now, the resurrection not only proves the word of God, it proves then the deity of Christ, of the Son of God. Only God can give life and only God can conquer death. There's no greater proof that exists for the divine nature of Jesus Christ than him raising from the dead. Understand that. This is the most monumental thing that Jesus did that verifies that he was God. He proclaimed it. His own ministry was about proclaiming that. But this proved it. And the New Testament is full of testimonies of individuals giving testimony to Christ as him being God. To list just a few, in John chapter 9, you have a man born blind whom Jesus healed. And Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answers and said, who is he? Right? Lord, that I may believe in him. And tell me, who is he? And Jesus said, you've seen him. And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. You see? His disciples, Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Nathaniel proclaimed, thou art the Son of God. Matthew proclaimed, he is God with us. Mark proclaimed, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke said, he is the Son of God. Then you have Martha, the sister of Mary, who said very firmly, she said in John 11, 27, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. There's a testimony of a Roman soldier at his crucifixion who says, truly, this is the Son of God, right? In Mark 5 and 6, chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, it says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 5. It says there, the demon said, Jesus, Son of the Most High, even the demons know who he is. You see, even the demons know who he is. The most important testimony is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, we're introduced to the phrase, the gospel of God. And in verse 2, God promises it through the prophets. And in verse 3, it says it was the gospel of God concerning his Son. So we know that God is speaking here and there. In verse 4, God says this, who was declared, he says, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 1:4 is a testimony of God the Father, right? He is the supreme witness to this. And he says Jesus was declared what? Son of God. Through what? The resurrection. Acts 13:30, it says, God raised him from the dead, and God did it to give testimony to his deity. Romans 6:4, it tells us, well, that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. In other words, the Father wanted him raised from the dead so his glory and power would be seen, right? His attributes would be seen. His essence, his deity would be seen, right? And so it tells us God is the one who raised Christ. And he did it to give testimony to his deity. So the first point is his resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. And the second one is that his resurrection proves the deity of the Son of God. And thirdly this morning, his resurrection proves the completion of the salvation of God. Or we could say it proves our justification before God. That's what it proves. Romans 4:25. It says simply this, he was delivered over because of our transgression, was raised because of our justification. It doesn't get any clearer there, right? He was delivered over because of our sins, right? And was raised because of our justification, you see? Because of our justification, he was raised and over in order that in the sight of God, we would be made righteous, that we wouldn't stand before God in his wrath. But that when we stood before God, he would see nothing but Christ's righteousness. That's what he's saying there. In order that our sins might be dismissed and forgiven. In order that we would be declared not guilty before a righteous, holy God. And when he was raised from the dead, it's as if God said, I accept the sacrifice. I accept it. You see. There are so many essential features in our salvation contingent on the resurrection. So many. I go on for another hour, but I won't. You can sigh. It's all right. But look at this. A few things that are contingent on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection secured for us eternal life. Eternal life. Scripture tells us as Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus said, because I live, you shall also live. In other words, it was the death of Christ and his resurrection that Christ was able to grant us eternal life. That's what he's saying there. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, shall live again. Secondly, the resurrection guarantees for us the sending of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, he never would have ascended back to the Father. And if he didn't ascend back to the Father, he would have never sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. You see, in John 16:7, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. The Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he had to raise to forgive our sins. He had to raise from the dead to forgive our sins. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then we wouldn't know that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice, right? It would not have been successful. It would not have worked. There would have been no atonement for our sins. But he did. And God was pleased. In 2 Peter 1:17, it says it this way. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The forgiveness of our sins. Fourthly, Jesus must raise from the dead in order to be at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. You see? John says in 1 John 1 and 1 John 2 that we have an advocate with the Father who is always pleading our case. He tells us that. Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 7 says, we have a merciful and faithful high priest in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always at the right hand of God. Satan is there coming and going and accusing us. And Christ is there defending us. He's our lawyer, our advocate, our defender. He didn't rise from the dead. If he doesn't rise from the dead, he wouldn't be there. He wouldn't have ascended. He wouldn't be our defender, but he did. And he is, and he does. And lastly, 50 here, the resurrection also grants spiritual power. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in the heavens and earth. And then in Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples, he says, when the Spirit comes, I'm passing it to you, and you will receive what? Power, he says, to be my witnesses, right? Power to be our witnesses. And when you think of this, how could you not think of that amazing prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, right? Here's a prayer that we should be praying for everyone, each other, all believers. In Ephesians 3, beginning verse 16, Paul prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and inner man. And Paul's praying is for all believers that God would grant you this, that Christ would grant you this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then he goes and he ends, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works within us. He's saying there, understand what he's saying here. He's praying that God would work in us with the same power that he is able to do things beyond what we can imagine. The same power that God uses to do things beyond what we can imagine. The same power that God uses to hold the world in the palm of his hand and hold history and make every minute decision in the world at the same time head to the history that he wants. That same power, he's saying, he's praying that that same power would be in us and be used by us. To him, he says, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is granted us because he lives and because he was resurrected. So this is the resurrection. When we say he has risen, we are proclaiming so much in those three words. He has risen, and the word of God has been proven faithful. He has risen, and it is proven the deity of the Son of God. He has risen, and the completion of the salvation of God is finished. God says, I accept it. Those who come to me through Christ are justified. Don't fret. Don't worry. He is risen. And those who come to Christ will be justified and have eternal life, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. We'll have Jesus as interceding for them at the right hand of the Father. And they will have spiritual power. And there's so much more we could say as a result of Jesus' resurrection. We have the establishment of the church of God. We have the judgment of God, which he appoints Jesus as judge. And we have a place that Jesus says that he goes and prepares for us. The resurrection proves that. It proves that. In John 14:1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So as I said at the beginning, the real issue is not, can you prove the resurrection? The real issue is, what does the resurrection prove? You see, the apostles didn't go around trying to prove the resurrection. They didn't have to. He appeared to many of them. But they went around saying, this is what the resurrection proves. This is what it grants to you. believe in it. You take out the resurrection and you cut the soul of the Christian faith right out. You end up with really non-Christianity without the resurrection. And so that brings it really down to us, doesn't it? All the redemptive plan of God in its fullness is completed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it will either mean to you heaven or it will mean to you hell. Scripture is clear about that. Either Jesus Christ will come back and take you to a place that he's prepared for you, or he will be back and you will stand before him and end up in a place that he's prepared for the devil and his angels. He'll either be back to gather you to heaven, or you will stand before his judgment seat. You will either rise from the dead someday to be resurrected in the life of his presence, or you'll be resurrected to the damnation out of his presence. All the gospel realities hinge on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of them. And what's at stake really is your eternity. And if you're here, sitting here this morning, and Easter, as this world calls it, but we should call it Resurrection Sunday. But if it doesn't mean any more to you than good food, good family, and good chocolate bunnies, then I ask you, do you question the validity of the supremacy of the Word of God? Do you question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is proven? Do you wonder how a holy God would accept a sinner such as yourself? And the answer to that is the resurrection has taken care of that. God will proclaim you justified through Christ because of the resurrection, because of his sacrifice. Do you wonder about death? Don't fret about it. Jesus has conquered death. That's what this celebration is about this morning. You see, has life beaten you up much like life beats up everybody? Right? And Jesus says, "Then come to me, all who labor and have heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he says. And the resurrection proves that he can do that. That he can do that. Only you can make your choice. It doesn't seem to me to be much of a choice, really. To choose heaven, forgiveness, blessedness, joy, fulfillment in his presence, a confident hope, or choose guilt, hopelessness, fear, sorrow, forever out of the presence of God. But that's the choice. This is Resurrection Day. This is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the day we should celebrate our resurrection in Christ, right? This is the day our hearts leap with joy in the remembrance of what the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, proves, right? Our hearts should leap with joy. Our voices should proclaim. That's what we've been doing here this morning, right? What it proves, what it guarantees, what it means to us is far beyond what we can even imagine today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer is, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that they might believe in the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Christ here this morning. Understanding that he died for their sins and he lives for their glory, for their justification, for their righteousness before God. And I pray, God, that just bow their head and give their life over to you, proclaiming the belief and the truth of Christ, his sacrifice and his resurrection. For those who know you, Lord, my prayer is that we would not only sing with joy over the resurrection today, but every day in our life. That we wake up every morning thanking you for the resurrection, what it guarantees for us that day. A hope in the midst of trials. A joy in the midst of a sorrowful, decaying world. A future hope of glory. Thank you, God, for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.